Okay, the fellows are just going to hand out an outline of the message for tonight. Just wanted to mention to you that we have some Emmaus courses out on the table. This one in particular, Managing Anger God's Way, written by a man by the name of Warren Henderson. You may have heard of him. And excellent course. My wife and I use this course extensively in ministering to people, in counseling with people. It's not just for somebody who has an anger problem. It certainly is extremely helpful if somebody is struggling with various aspects of anger. But there's so many good biblical principles in here. It's just a wonderful course. Really recommend. We have some of those there if you're interested. Pick one of those up. There's a number of other courses. If you want to know the prices of the courses, check out one of these little Canadian order forms. And if you look in that, you'll be able to find the listing of the courses and what the prices are there, and you can talk to me about that. There's a little brochure called May We Introduce, Emmaus Correspondence Center Canada. If you're not familiar with Emmaus or want to pick up some more information, it's got the website and stuff on it, so feel free to pick those up. If you would like to pray for Emmaus, just a little way to remind you, if you pick up one of these bookmarks, there's two different kinds, feel free to pick one up, tuck it in your Bible, and it's got the books of the Bible listed on the back, got our name on the front, and we'd appreciate it if you would pray for the ministry of Emmaus Correspondence School here in Canada. Very much appreciate that. Okay, tonight's message is entitled Liberty, Law, and the Leaven of Legalism. I must apologize for my accent. I can't really help it, but I was preaching up in Quebec for a couple of weeks at the beginning of February, and a man came to me afterwards, and he had very little English, and him and his wife were desperately trying to hear what I was saying in English, and then it was being translated. But he said, I don't get it. He said, read this word. And so he had me to read L-A-W. So I said, law. And then he said, read this word, L-O-R-D, Lord. He said, that's the problem. He said, they sound the same when you say it. I said, I'm sorry, it's just the way that I talk, right? So just, you'll have to listen carefully to discern which is which when I'm speaking. It's hard for me to say law. It just doesn't come out right. It's law, right? Law and Lord. Sorry. It's not as bad as a Scots accent, though. Right, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 9. Wee Jamie knows all about that Scots accent. You can ask him afterwards. Galatians chapter 5, verse 9 makes the statement, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We're going to talk about that leaven, the leaven of legalism, and are going to have a look at the way that this played out in the region of Galatia, how it impacted the believers there, and some lessons that we need to draw from that as well. I'm sure perhaps those who were receiving Paul's letter thought that, some of them at least maybe thought that Paul was making a very big deal about this teaching that had crept in, this teaching of adding law-keeping to the gospel. Some people thought, well, these people still believe in Jesus. They still use all of the same language. They're just saying, you also have to keep the law of Moses. Like, I mean, we still got all the rest, so what's the big deal if you just add a little bit into this, right? Paul indicates in this book that it strikes at the very heart of the gospel. That's very, very serious indeed. And he quotes this little proverb indicating that the issue is that even a little bit of yeast, a little bit of leaven, very quickly spreads and permeates in the same way that false teaching does. Sometimes, you know, error can come into an assembly through one person. And one person latches onto an idea and begins to peddle that idea. and perhaps goes to somebody else's home. They have supper together. Hey, have you ever thought about such and such, right? And introduces that idea to somebody else. And so it can spread little bit by little bit, and sometimes before the assembly even realizes that it's a problem, it's spread through a good portion of the assembly. Sometimes, though, it's one small deviation that doesn't seem that bad at first, but it's one step away from the truth. Just one little pathway that begins to lead away from the gospel, and it can lead to much bigger departures over time. And Paul says in this book of Galatians, circumcision, for example. He said if circumcision is insisted upon, if you're going to add that to the gospel, then you destroy the gospel. If circumcision is necessary for salvation, the whole message of salvation by grace through faith alone is actually undermined and compromised. Be on guard. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15, makes a statement about the little foxes that can spoil the whole vineyard. Sometimes it doesn't take a lot to cause a lot of damage. So we're going to think about this problem of legalism. Now, of course, the word legalism doesn't actually occur in the Bible. It's a term that we have coined and that we use to describe a belief in a system of rules and regulations, and saying that those rules and regulations are necessary for achieving salvation and also achieving spiritual growth. See, legalism focuses on our ability, on one's own abilities to do outward things, to do outward acts, such as following rules, traditions, going through certain rituals and ceremonies. Legalism is the idea of earning something by my self-effort, earning salvation, earning standing with God. It's kind of almost like somebody put it this way, legalism is attempting to do life by rules, life by rules. Especially the emphasis becomes keeping the external letter of the law rather than the internal spirit of the law. And Jesus highlighted that with the Pharisees when he said, you have heard that it was said, you shall do no murder, but I say to you, if you have hatred in your heart towards your brother, you have committed murder. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I say, if you look to lust on another person, you've committed adultery in your heart. In other words, the spirit of the law is not just, okay, you know, avoid this outward look, and then it doesn't really matter what's happening in your thoughts and your mind, as long as outwardly you look good. No, he says, the spirit of the law goes very, very deep. The spirit of the law goes to the internal motivation. Legalism is the opposite of trusting in the grace of God through personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament teaching on being saved by grace through faith can be summarized like this. God did everything needed for my salvation in Christ. It was completely out of His love. It was completely out of His mercy. We did not deserve Him to do this at all. In fact, we deserve condemnation. God offers, though, salvation in Christ to us as a free gift. No work and no payment is required. All I have to do is to believe God's promise in Christ. He then does the saving. My part is to believe. Now, some people object to that, and some people say, oh, well, then you've made a gospel of works, saying, you know, it's your faith, it's necessary that you believe. Some people would argue even against that and say, no, if you really want to preach a gospel of grace, you have to say that you don't actually believe, but God infuses that belief into you. He gives you the gift of faith. You don't actually have to believe. However, you know, simple illustration, but if I was drowning out in the middle of the lake, and I was yelling for help, and somebody rushed out to my assistance, you know, and threw me a life ring and said, grab onto this, and I grabbed hold of onto that, and then they dragged me back to shore. Would I get back, you know, once I kind of recovered, and then say, hey, actually I saved myself, because I was the one who called out for help, so I mean, I should get the credit here for this rescue. No, nobody in their right mind would do that. I was helpless. I was perishing. I needed outside assistance. In my desperation, all I did was call out. Somebody else rescued me and saved me. The fact that I called out really gives me nothing to glory in at all. And that's really what crying out to the Lord in faith is. It's reading the Word of God, the promises of God, that God in Christ offers salvation, and we believe that. There's no works, there's no self-glory in that at all. Legalism, though, goes, you know, obviously much further. Legalism talks about the fact that we need to work for our salvation. We need to earn a position in which God is pleased with us even after we become Christians. So in Galatia, these Gentiles had become Christians. Great, they're saved. But these Jewish teachers, these legalistic teachers came in and said, yeah, you're saved, but there's more to the story here. You need to also get all these rules and regulations and laws and everything else, because you can't really be godly, you cannot be spiritual, you cannot be holy unless you keep these rules. Now, why would somebody trade away the gospel of grace for a gospel of self-effort and works? Why would a person be drawn to legalism? It's obviously a huge problem. It's very much with us. But I think there's a number of possible reasons. One of the reasons may be pride. Our human hearts are very, very proud. Some people say the idea of grace makes salvation cheap because it seems too easy. So you just believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. It just seems too simplistic, right? We surely need to work to prove ourselves to God, right? Galatians 6:12 speaks of those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh. They want to do something so that you can see how spiritual they are. Each one has to earn salvation and earn acceptance before God. I've had somebody tell me, if my sin is as bad as the Bible says it is, then surely part of me becoming a Christian is to do kind of a penance. You know, I've really got to mourn over this, and I've got to do stuff that demonstrates to myself, to others, to God, like how sorry I am for my sin. And there's got to be some punishment involved. I mean, I've done some awful things. God has to punish me here. Others have to kind of, you know, somehow put me under this discipline, right? Because, I mean, then I feel better that, okay, I've done something, I've paid something towards this, right? But that's not, of course, the teaching of the New Testament. People often speak about doing good things to outweigh the bad things. Right? Well, I'm a sinner, sure, I've done bad things, but hey, I've done a lot of good things too. And you know, if you total it all up, as hard as I'm trying, I think I've done more good things than bad things over the last little while, so it's kind of balancing out, right? I'm feeling better about myself. Not the message of the scripture at all. That is the message of the pride of man's sinful heart. I heard one man said to me, I cannot accept the idea of grace because I don't accept charity. He said, everything I have, I've worked for. And he said, if I get salvation, it'll be because I worked for it. That was his philosophy of life. And on that basis, he rejected the New Testament message of grace. I don't take handouts. I see a lot of you took handouts tonight, but that's okay. I think sometimes pride will lead a person into legalism because it means I have a part in my salvation. I have a part in my spirituality, right? There's something that I can boast of. There's a checklist that I can say, I've done this and I've done this and I've done this. So pride could be a problem. I think another reason could be hypocrisy that motivates someone to embrace legalism. Instead of truly surrendering our life to the Lord on God's terms, we want to do it on our own way, but we want to make it appear as if we're doing it the Bible's way, right? And so, of course, I want to look the part. I want to look like a Christian. What does a Christian look like? Well, the Bible doesn't give us a picture of what a Christian looks like, right? What does a spiritual person look like? Bible doesn't describe for us in any kind of physical way what a spiritual person looks like, because the gospel is meant to go across all cultures, across all nations to the world. And as soon as we narrowed it down to one little look-alike picture, oh, well, to be spiritual, you've got to do this, we would limit the extent of where the gospel could go. And the Lord in his wisdom did not give a little simplistic picture of what a Christian looks like or what spirituality looks like. Legalistic hypocrisy, of course, can take many, many forms. Sometimes the actual inner world of the person is terrible. Morally, a person might be in absolute degradation. But if I dress a certain way, and I attend a certain meeting, and I carry a certain size Bible, and I smile a certain way, and I use certain language, I'm accepted by that group as being Christian, as being spiritual. Doesn't matter what's happening on the inside, I look good. And that's exactly what Jesus called the Pharisees on. He called them whitewashed tombs. He said, you're all dressed up on the outside. I mean, they were there with their fancy flowing robes and everything else. They had the right language and the sayings. They had the look-alike down pat, right? They looked wonderful and spiritual and religious. He says, inside, there's a bunch of rotting flesh in there. You're dead. You're decaying. Whoa, right? Not a pretty picture at all. And that's the problem with hypocrisy. As soon as we reduce Christianity to a bunch of outward forms, like dress or certain behaviors or attendance at meetings or participation in certain activities, as soon as we reduce Christianity to that, we very quickly move into a legalistic system, which robs and destroys and undermines the truth of the gospel of grace. I think the third thing that attracts people sometimes to legalism is it can be a matter of exercising control over others. You know, one easy way to do that is to set up a list of rules and traditions and then convince people that it's desirable for them to join your group. All they have to do is to follow your rules. All they have to do is to do whatever you tell them to, and then they will benefit from being part of this group, of this community. And if they follow this system, we tell them, well, God will be pleased with you too. I'll be pleased with you. The group will be pleased with you. And God will be pleased with you. We will reward you with our acceptance and affection. God will reward you too. And anytime somebody sets up a system, a church or a cult or a group like that, the rules always are very similar, right? Acceptance is based on attendance at certain meetings, right? You attend a certain percentage of meetings, then you reach a certain level of spirituality, right? It usually comes down to dressing in a certain way. There's a dress code, right? If you dress in that particular way, you're spiritual. If you don't conform to the dress code, you are automatically viewed as unspiritual. Styles of hair, handling your finances in a certain way, using specific vocabulary, sometimes specific kinds of music, are used as a touchstone, as a test of spirituality. And it's very unfortunate because, once again, it takes away and undermines from the gospel of the grace of God, and it becomes a means by which somebody can control other people. Amazingly, there are many, many people who will submit to that kind of control because the fourth reason that people are drawn to legalism is for security. Some people prefer a system of outward rules and traditions because it makes them feel secure. Right? Legalism provides definite boundaries and a measurable standard to work towards. To be told that the New Testament says to be spiritual, you need to walk in the Spirit, the question that I'm always asked is, can you give me three or four things that I should do to walk in the Spirit? Give me the list. We love lists. And then I can check off the list. I've done that. I now walk in the Spirit and I'm spiritual. That's not the way the New Testament lays out for us what it means to be a believer or to grow spiritually. There is no outward physical checklist. But that makes some people very uncomfortable. right? How do I know who's in the group and who's outside the group? We got to have a list, right? We got to have a dress code. We got to have something whereby we can measure each other. And the New Testament doesn't give us such a thing, so we invent our own. You can tell who belongs if you have a list. Right? You can tell who is quote-unquote spiritual and who isn't by seeing who obeys the rules. That's far easier than living by faith, because that's not specific enough or measurable enough. Often things like uniforms and robes make people feel like they belong. Interesting, right? There are many Christian ministries that are very strict in terms of, you know, allocating dress codes. Okay, you're not allowed to wear this, you're not allowed to wear this, or you can't do that. Or I find that very sad, and I think the Lord finds that very, very sad as well. I think something that happens within a legalistic group with people enjoy is that sometimes as Christians struggle with all kinds of sinful patterns and behaviors in our life, instead of getting to the core of the issue, we try and control worldliness by outward forms. We simply impose the outward forms. So if I'm struggling with lust in my heart, how do I handle that? Okay, well, I've got to do more. It comes down to Christian activism. Go to more meetings, do more Christian things, right? Sound more Christian, act more Christian. It all becomes performance-based. I preached at one place a number of years ago. Afterwards, they told me, they said, you'll never be invited back. I said, oh, what did I do wrong? They said, you have a beard. If we knew you had a beard, we would never have invited you. I'm serious. Right? Spirituality was measured by that. They said a spiritual man will not have a beard. A spiritual man will be clean shaven. I said, could you show me in the New Testament where it says that? Or in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, actually, there's a whole bunch of scriptures about wearing a beard and not even trimming the edges of your beard and so on. And of course, they could not produce any scriptures at all. But the leader of this particular group that these people belonged to taught that. Right? And his word had higher priority than anything that the scripture might have said. That's desperately sad, desperately sad. Please don't go with a checklist of official rules. It's not the way the Lord calls us to live our Christian life. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we are to walk by faith and not by sight. Okay, not by sight, not by a legalistic outward form. Now, as already mentioned in the book of Galatians, Paul combats legalism, and he combats these two aspects of legalism, the one dealing with the beginning of the Christian life and the one beginning with the living of the Christian life. And he shows, firstly, very, very clearly, the trying to gain salvation through law and good works is impossible, right? Galatians 2:16 categorically states, a man, a person, a woman, anybody, is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. It tells us, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And what's very interesting in that little passage there in Galatians 2 and verse 16, you read through that, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Sounds like he's repeating himself. He is, because he's trying to make a point, right? Again and again. Can't be saved by works. Can't be saved by self-effort. We're saved by believing, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. Very sad, though. Many, many millions of people across this world, many, many millions of professing Christians are desperately trying to gain or maintain forgiveness of their sins, salvation by good works and keeping laws. I don't know if they realize it, but they are actually claiming that they can become righteous by their own efforts. That's what they're claiming. I can make myself righteous enough that God will accept me by my own efforts. Romans 10 and verse 3 speaks of those who, quote, seek to establish their own righteousness. And that's the height of pride. That's the height of arrogance, to dare to think that we could come up to God's standards. Well, what are some of the things that people do hoping to make themselves acceptable to God or to get to heaven? Well, going to church, trying to be good, keeping the commandments, becoming a church member, getting baptized, getting confirmed, keeping the Sabbath, giving to charity, helping the poor, feeding the hungry, purifying yourself by only eating certain foods and avoiding certain foods, you know, wearing certain kinds of clothes or whatever, you know, not doing this or not doing this. The list is endless. But all those things are external. They're external observances. And they cannot undo a person's transgressions, right? You cannot somehow cancel out sin by doing good. That's impossible, right? The best efforts that we can make at being good are regarded by God as filthy rags, right? That little bit of leaven that comes in and then spoils the whole thing, that's the way it is with sin. In the Old Testament, the book of Haggai, he poses a question to the people, and he says, if you were to touch something that is holy, does that make you holy? He says, no, that can't be communicated physically. But if you touch something that's unclean, you become unclean, right? And he tries to explain this in terms of this problem of the outward. So as best as we try to produce our own righteousness or to do better or to make advancement by keeping rules, regulations, doing stuff, it just doesn't work. Right? The problem is, of course, as Romans 3:28 clearly shows, a person can only be justified by faith apart from the works of the law. The righteousness from God, from heaven, has been revealed. Okay? A righteousness which is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from the works of the law. Those external things cannot save us. They cannot bring forgiveness because they cannot change our hearts. You can go through all the religious rituals and ceremonies that you want to, but it cannot touch your inner life, your inner world. It's all external. Colossians 2:23 says, these things indeed have an appearance, right? A lookalike, an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, man-made rules, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value at all in restraining the indulgence of the flesh. We can't keep the law. We can't keep the law. James 2:10 tells us, you try and keep the whole law, but you offend in one point, you're guilty of the whole law. Right? You've heard it before. William, you're hanging over a cliff by a chain. Right? All it's holding up is that chain. How many links have to break before you fall?
One.
Just one. Isn't that unfair? Maybe there was 100 links in that chain. One breaks and William's saying, I still got 99 links. I'm okay. No, he's going down, right? Okay. One link. And see, that's the point here. You can try so hard to keep the law of God. You can try so hard to be good. You break one law. You offend in anything. And you're guilty of the whole law of God. You fall. You're lost. And of course, our problem, we don't have to worry about breaking one little law. We've broken them all. We've broken the greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We've broken that. And if we've broken the greatest commandment, how guilty are we before the Lord? You see, God is perfect, holy, and righteous. God is without any fault or error or sin. There's no darkness in him at all. And the only people that he will welcome into his heaven are people who match his perfect standard. If that's God's grading system, there's no possibility that any of us can possibly be pleasing to God or get salvation, or go to heaven. His passing grade is 100%, right? It's pass-fail. Anything less than 100% is unacceptable to God. The Bible tells us there are none righteous, no, not one. There's none of us that's perfect. None of us can keep the commandments, right? Bible warns, here in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, anybody who tries to keep the law brings a curse on themselves, right? Galatians 3:10, as many as are of the works of the law, are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform that. Unless you do everything in the law and perfectly all the time, you fail and you're under a curse. Romans 3:20, therefore by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law comes the knowledge of sin. Galatians 3:11, no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. And that's evident, that's very, very plain. For the just shall live by faith. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace have you been saved by faith. Right? This is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. It's not of works. No one can boast at all. There's no salvation through law, no salvation through good works. Salvation comes only by the goodness of God, the grace and kindness and mercy, the undeserved favor of God. The repentant sinner must truly believe in and embrace Christ alone for salvation through his shed blood on the cross. To try to add to that is to destroy it. To try and take away from that is to destroy the message of grace. You know, in Galatians 2:21, Paul specifically in dealing with this issue in Galatia said, I do not set aside the grace of God. He said, I'm not guilty of trying to add to or take away from the grace of God. And then he adds, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. He said, if you're trying to add to the grace of God, if you're saying it takes the grace of God in Christ plus something else, you actually have totally destroyed the message of the gospel of the grace of God. Christ died in vain. Who dare would say that? Who dares to stand against the very word of God and to make such a claim? Galatians 5, verse 2 and 3. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, you say you're saved, but now you're going to add to your salvation. You're going to make yourself more godly, more holy, more acceptable to the Lord by doing this outward stuff, by submitting to this outward ritual. He says, I say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Man, those are strong words, strong words. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised. You've placed yourself under a debt to keep the whole law. In other words, he says, you can't pick and choose. Oh, I like this part of the law. I think I'll do that. That makes me feel good. That makes me feel more spiritual and special. Okay, I'll take that part of the law. But no, those parts, no, I don't think we have to. He said, you can't pick and choose. You want to do the law? Do the law, 100%. You make yourself a debtor to the whole law of God. Wow. Who would choose that burden? Who would choose that curse? Galatians 4, verses 8 through 11. He says, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which are by nature not gods. But now, after that you have known God, or rather been known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements or principles to which you desire again to be in bondage? He said, you've been set free in Christ. You have fullness in Christ. You have perfection in Christ. Why would you turn to these weak, silly things that can't do anything for you, cannot change your heart? Why submit to that? Why go and get entangled again in this yoke of bondage? He said, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Oh, this is more special. Oh, we got to do this. We really ought to follow that festival or feast. We got to keep this day. We need to keep the Sabbath. He says, I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored over you in vain. And it's again, very strong, because this touches to our Christian world, not just to the Galatians. Amongst the Lord's people, there are these elements. We're constantly people trying to add to it. Oh, no, no, we still have to do this. We've got to reach back into the Lord and pull some of those elements, you know. No, no, we can't be really spiritual unless we do that. Galatians 5:4, he says, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. He's not talking about losing salvation. But he's talking about the trust and the confidence and the proper focus to give Christ his preeminence. He said, as soon as you start to add to Christ, you actually are taking away from him. You're not giving him his sufficiency, his preeminence. You're saying, oh, but to be a Christian, I've got to have Christ and this plus this. He says, no, you're actually robbing Christ of his glory. You're robbing him of his sufficiency. Isn't Christ enough for you as a believer in salvation, in justification, in sanctification, for being glorified? Isn't he enough? Do we really think we need to add to him? Do we really think that he needs help in this process? Right? So very, very strong words. And so he very much hits this problem of this legalism of salvation through law and good works. And then the second prong of what he deals with is this form of legalism, which says that I must try and live the Christian life by rules and by doing things. Again, it's the same idea, attempting to become holy, attempting to become more spiritual by self-effort, following the rules, trying hard to look like a Christian, okay? Obeying the law and external observances, rituals, traditions, whatever. And let me tell you, it's very frustrating when you try and do that. Very frustrating. How do you know that you've ever done enough? Right? How do you ever know that you've got to that point where I've done enough rituals, I've kept enough laws, I've tried enough that, okay, now it's if God is pleased with me. No, it's an endless treadmill that you're fighting against. You're never quite sure. Have I reached? Have I attained? New Testament says that's a futile pursuit. We need to rest in the fullness and sufficiency of Christ. We are saved by faith in him. Not faith in our self-works, self-efforts. It's not faith in what we can do. It's faith in Christ and who he is and what he has done. Some people, of course, say, yes, I agree, you're saved by faith. Absolutely. But you have to keep yourself by works. Right? And so they interpret the instructions in the New Testament as being up to us. Right? It's all just up to us. And we're going to see how, as we go through Galatians, Paul very carefully steers us through the difficulties, making sure we don't fall off one side of the wagon or the other. Very quickly, people end up by saying that the law becomes the believer's rule of life, right? So I'm saved. So now, okay, now the law is really meaningful to me. So now I'm under the law in the sense that I'm saved. Boy, I really need to knuckle down and keep this law. And I think that often people fail to see that there's a change that happens. Before we're saved, the law comes to us and says, thou shalt not. And it imprisons us under sin. It's the tutor to bring us to Christ. Because by the knowledge of the law is sin. We recognize, I can't keep these laws. No matter how hard I try, I fail, I fall. And so the law puts us under that curse. It doesn't matter how hard I try. When we become believers, there's a difference. Those laws become written in our hearts. They're no longer external observances. The Holy Spirit writes the law of God on our hearts, and they become internal motivations. So really, they are not laws at all in the same sense, but they become part of the very character of the believer. What believer is there, a true, genuine believer, who says, hey, now that I'm a Christian, I can go ahead and commit adultery because I'm not under the law anymore? No true believer wants to commit adultery. Because the change that the Holy Spirit makes in our heart, the new creation that we are in Christ, provides a motivation that recognizes that is an inappropriate behavior. I want to be faithful to my spouse. I want to be faithful to the Lord. I want to be faithful to the Lord's people, right? So there's a huge change. And there's a promise that comes about as well. And we'll look at that tomorrow night, probably, when we look more into the middle of Galatians chapter 5, where he says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The first part is a command. It's written in the imperative. Walk in the Spirit. This is something that you need to take ownership of, responsibility. You need to actively pursue walking in the Spirit. Doesn't happen by accident. God doesn't do that to you. You have to take responsibility. to walk in the Spirit. And so we need to explore that. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? What does the Scripture indicate to me about walking in the Spirit? So there's a command, but the second half of Galatians 5:16 is a promise. It's not in the imperative. Walk in the Spirit, and then you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's a glorious promise. And I find that's comforting and challenging, because any time I begin to walk in the flesh and the lust of the flesh, I know this, I'm not walking in the Spirit. Because the Lord promised me, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But there's choices to be made in that process. Sadly, many believers, instead of understanding these truths of freedom in Christ and the power of the Spirit in terms of living the Christian lives, sadly, many, many believers still cling to legalistic thinking. And many churches demand adherence to a strict code of traditions and rules, regulations, methods, ways of doing things. And, we mentioned Colossians chapter 2. Verse 16 through 23, where he speaks against legalism like that. And again, he just tells us man-made rules, legalism, religion cannot make you spiritual, because those externally imposed things do not change the heart. And he says they are useless in restraining the lusts of the flesh. How can I restrain the lusts of the flesh? Not by legalism. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. I recently had a man share with me how he was struggling in his Christian life. And he was sharing how hard it is. He said, you know, it's so hard to be, I'm supposed to be a good Christian husband, a good Christian father. I'm supposed to, you know, be a good Christian at work. And I'm supposed to be a good Christian testimony in my neighborhood. And it's just so hard. And it's just so overwhelming. And I'm trying to do all these things. But just, you know, every time I turn around, it seems like somebody says, oh, you should be doing this. Or you should be saying that. Or you should be going here. Or you should be doing that. And he said, it just kind of overwhelms me. He said, who can do all that stuff? And as I was listening to him, I began to understand that he had a form of legalism. He sees the Christian life as, okay, I should be doing this, I must be doing that, I must look like this, see, I must be a good Christian husband, whatever. And it comes all down to his self-efforts. So I was trying to share with him a different perspective. Instead of approaching it from that legalistic rules-based, start to see the necessity of Christ living in you, of walking in the Spirit, of letting his word abide richly in your heart, of discovering the joy of the liberty and freedom that is ours in Christ. You can't be a good Christian husband. You can't be a good Christian father. You can't be a good testimony in your own strength and flesh. You can't. So in that sense, stop trying to have confidence in the flesh. You've got to step back and you've got to read the book of Galatians again and again and again, to see the principles of freedom that the Lord gives us in Christ. I think I often have found in my life that where people are trusting in themselves and trusting in these deeds and acts and all the rest, it's often because they're struggling with possibly a personal problem of some kind, or possibly a specific sin of some kind. So I've run into the situation where somebody has an eating disorder, for example, or they're struggling with depression. They have feelings of worthlessness, not coping with life in general, perhaps a lack of acceptance or struggling with some deep issue. And they want to be spiritual. They really want to. They have that desire. I want to be spiritual. I want to be a good Christian. But I have this baggage in my life that just seems to drag me down and hold me back and trip me up, and I just never feel like I'm making progress. It's too hard. And somebody comes along and says, hey, it's not hard. I got a list. You do these 10 things, you're spiritual. Finally, somebody's told me how I can feel good about myself, right? So now I have a list of stuff. Okay, I go to this meeting, I do that, I say this. Even Bible reading becomes just a thing that you check off. Prayer becomes just a legalistic thing that you check off. Witnessing, okay, well, I left a tract somewhere, so check that off, right? I mean, it's just, it all becomes legalistic. But now the person begins to comfort themselves because I have the list. But you know, that can only last so long. Because eventually you have to be honest with yourself that nothing has changed inside. Other people may be congratulating you and patting you on the back. Oh, I can't believe it. You're great. You went through the neighborhood and you handed out 1,000 tracts. Boy, you're spiritual. Not necessarily. The person's heart may have been completely wrong. They might have been doing it out of a sense of earning something, earning the favor of fellow believers, earning somehow, you know, a seal of God's approval because, hey, I mean, I've handed out 1,000 tracts, right? And it becomes performance-based, activity-based. But it only can last so long because deep within the heart, we know what really is happening, right? Sometimes it's a specific sin of some kind, lust, adultery, fornication, pornography, anger, bitterness, greed, unforgiveness, fear, hatred, gossip, laziness, lying, deceit, whatever, right? All kinds of things that the person may be struggling with. And I don't know how many times in my life I've had people say, Peter, you don't know how long I've struggled with a sin. I've cried over it. I've asked God to take it away from me. I've been through counseling. Nothing has worked. I'm still struggling with the same sin 20 years later that I had back when I was a teenager. And I just can't get rid of it. There's no point. I mean, I'll never overcome this. And in their struggle, they substitute the reality of spiritual progress for a legalistic appearance, right? So I'm going to quit the struggle. I'm going to kind of bury it, sweep it under the carpet. And now I'm going to buy a bigger Bible. I'm going to buy a 3-piece suit. I'm going to, you know, wear a bigger smile at church, whatever. I'm going to make it seem as if I really am making progress. And they substitute, you know, dress or outward things or attendance or whatever for the real thing of a relationship with the Lord. That is self-centeredness. That's not spiritual growth. That is self-centeredness and pride. It's all about me. I want to feel good. I want to look good, right? I want to be seen to be spiritual or whatever. You know what Paul's answer is? We need to die. We don't need to push ourselves forward. We don't need to try harder in a sense. We need to die. We need to come to surrender to the Lord. We need to give up the striving. We need to cease trying to look like something. And we need to truly lay down our arms, as it were. And we need to allow the Lord to do his work in us and to let his word abide in us and to let the life of Christ flow in and through us. We cannot, quote unquote, make up for deficiencies by doing things. Okay? It's not the way to go. Often people are driven to gain approval of other Christians, particularly leaders within the church, so that they will compliment them, give them credit, perhaps advance them, give them leadership or whatever, because they're doing good. And ultimately, of course, they're trying to win God's approval. But it's an incorrect approach. Again and again through Galatians, Paul warns against that. And let's just read some scriptures very quickly. Galatians 3, verses 1 through 5. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? There you can see everything we've been discussing tonight is in those verses. Galatians 3, verse 25. After faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Again, the first 11 verses of Galatians 4, if we had the time to read that. He talks about the Spirit of his Son in our hearts by which we cry, Abba, Father. He talks about the freedom from slavery, the fact that we are heirs of God, joint heirs with the Son. And of course, the first few verses, as we've already seen in Galatians 5, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I say to you, if you want to become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised. He's a debtor to keep the whole law. You've become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. And he just clearly outlines that. And then he contrasts that verse 5. The believer, we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. It's not about the external forms at all. Very, very clearly put. And Galatians shows to us that the Christian has died to the law. We saw that in Galatians 2:19, even last night. I, through the law, died to the law. The Christian leads a life of holiness, not by self-effort, but by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, transforming us from the inside, not simply attaching stuff from the outside. I had a little parable. I don't have time to go into it here, the parable of the cherry tree who wanted to be an apple tree. And I had really fun writing this. He wanted to be an apple tree, really thought that was desirable, etc. And so he decided he would become an apple tree. He put apple leaves on himself. He went to seminars to discover how to act like an apple tree. Just nothing worked for this poor cherry tree. He tried so hard. He learned about what fertilizes, the right amount of sunshine, just where in the orchard he should position himself. But it wasn't working. And then one day he went to a special orchard training meeting and discovered that if you really want to be an apple tree, you have to have apples. So he had apples brought in and tied all over his branches. He was so excited because finally he was an apple tree. Or was he? And that's exactly what believers do, right? We try and train each other how to act like Christians, how to talk like Christians, how to look like Christians. It's all external. And suddenly somebody gives you a stamp of approval. You're a Christian because you say that and do that. Yeah, not necessarily. The cherry tree needed a miracle. He needed to have his very nature changed before he could become an apple tree. Supernatural. He couldn't change himself. To become a Christian is supernatural. To live the Christian life is not simply about learning how to speak and behave. It's supernatural. Paul says, no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. And what powerful, powerful truths those are. Again and again through the book of Galatians, he speaks about this, walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit, what the Spirit himself produces in us. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. We're a new creation in Christ. If we're a believer, we've been born again. We've been sealed by the Spirit. We've been indwelt by the Spirit. We've been taken by the Spirit and plunged into the very body of Christ. We are free from the obligation of the law. We are free to walk in the liberty of relationship to the Lord, resting and abiding in the sufficiency of Christ, the completeness, the perfection of our Savior, His person, His work, who He is, and what He has done. For me to live is Christ. Christ is my life. I no longer live. It is Christ who lives in me. Well, we've got to be very careful because at this point people misunderstand. People fall off the wagon, as it were. And we have to be very, very careful. The pendulum swings. Some people at this point make a conclusion. Hey, this sounds great. Sounds very easy. I just adopt a life of pacifism. No activity at all, quietism. I just sit back, relax, no sweat, no effort, just rest in Jesus. If I'm not holy, it's because He hasn't made me holy. I just got to wait. Nothing I can do. Just wait for Him to do it, right? I'm off the hook. No responsibility whatsoever. He'll change me when He wants to change me. So if I'm not changing, hey, don't talk to me. Go and talk to Him because, you know, it's not me. It's not. I must wait for God to do it. That's not what the New Testament teaches. New Testament full of instructions and requirements from the Lord for the believer, that we need to act. actively do based on and as a result of what God has done and continues to do in us. We are required to actively and deliberately abide in the vine and let his word abide in us. You know, to read and study and meditate on the word is hard work. It doesn't just happen. It's not just easy. We have to discipline ourselves unto godliness. There is effort that needs to be made. We need to actively abide in the vine, and the branch, when it's abiding in the vine, will bear the fruit that the life of the vine produces within the branch. I don't produce the fruit. I only bear the fruit. It's the vine that produces the fruit. If I'm cut off from the vine, if I'm out of fellowship with the vine, there's no spiritual fruit. Scriptures give us instructions to be filled with the Spirit and walk in the Spirit and to be led by the Spirit, to not quench the Spirit, to not grieve the Spirit, to wait upon the Lord, to put to death that which is earthly in us, to seek, to watch, to be awake, to be alert, be on guard, stand firm in the Lord, put on the full armor of God, pray without ceasing, be thankful, do not neglect the assembling together of yourselves, encourage one another. Passivity is not there in the New Testament. It's very active, it's very engaged, right? So we must not make the conclusion that this whole thing of resting in Jesus means that I am inactive or passive. Another wrong conclusion, people sometimes fall off the wagon on the other side, is this whole area of antinomianism. I'm not under law, I'm under grace. So that means there's no restraints, no rules, no laws. I can do whatever I want to, go wherever I want to, say whatever I want to. You know, just it's like complete restraint is removed, free to do whatever I want to do. I'm forgiven forever, so it doesn't matter what I do. I don't even need to confess or ask the Lord's forgiveness anymore because all covered under the blood, right? All gone. So I'm a child of a king here on earth, and I'm free to enjoy everything and anything my heart desires. But I don't know how any person can hold a position like that if they're reading the New Testament. I honestly don't. We've seen enough here in Galatians 5 already. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. You say, oh, well, that's Gospels, you know, different time. Well, actually, the Apostle John writes, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk even as he, as Jesus walked upon this earth. And a born-again believer motivated by appreciation and love for Christ and what he has done for us, to us and in us, when that believer has a sincere desire to live a life of obedience to the Lord, that's not legalism, right? If somebody says, oh, but the scriptures say, you say, oh, well, I don't care what Paul said there because legalism, I don't have to do that. No, where God has spoken and God has commanded and we are called to account and be obedient, that's not legalism. When we refuse, that's disobedience. And the Lord disciplines those whom he loves and he will deal with us. Accordingly. We cannot hide behind an antinomian mask. First John 3:24, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. 1 John 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and we keep his commandments. Legalism is not what the New Testament teaches us. Antinomianism is not what the New Testament teaches us. Pacifism is not what the New Testament teaches us. But we are guided through Galatians to walk that narrow road, to walk that fine line according to God's truth. And there is a glorious liberty and freedom in that. And the Lord has shown us how we are to walk. And as we explore through the rest of the week, I trust that that'll become clearer and clearer as he has revealed that to us through the book of Galatians. Father, we thank you for this time in the study. We thank you for your precious word to our hearts, and we pray that we might be truly receptive, that we might receive with meekness the engrafted word, that indeed would change us and transform us. Lord, we just pray that you would do a work in us such as only you can do, that you would draw us, speak to us, convict us, encourage us, rebuke us, discipline us, whatever it takes, Lord, that we might indeed be godly men and women who give to Christ his full place of preeminence, appreciating his sufficiency and his fullness in our daily lives. We pray in his name. Amen.